Amen. Well, today,
financial health. It's the last one in our six studies under that banner, Transformed Financial Health. I did come across a little prayer this week that I thought I'd share with you, and it goes like this. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray my house, my home to keep. I pray my stocks are on the rise, and that my analyst is wise. That all the wine I sip is white, and that my hot tub's watertight. The steak I eat will not be tough, that all my sushi's fresh enough. I pray my mobile phone still works, that my career won't lose its perks. My microwave won't radiate, my caravan won't depreciate. I pray my health club doesn't close, and that my money market grows. If I go broke before I wake, I pray my Lexus they won't take. Well, a humorous prayer, but it represents the idea to the person who penned that, whether seriously or tongue-in-cheek, what the world we live in values as important. Too many people have money top of their priority. Money is important, that's why we go to work to earn it. There's an awful lot we can't do without it, and life becomes a struggle when our money is in short supply. But money isn't everything, and there are more important things in life. Over 32 million people in the UK play the National Lottery each week. On average, they buy 3 tickets each. Why? They are buying into the dream. If only we had more money, life would be so much better. So much better. And like I say, money is important. Without it, we struggle. But money is limited in what it can achieve. Again, someone came up with this little monologue. Money can buy a bed, but not sleep. Money can buy books, but not brains. Money can buy a clock, but not time. Money can buy food, but not an appetite. Money can buy finery, but not beauty. Money can buy a house, but not a home. Money can buy medicine, but not health. Money can buy position, but not respect. Money can buy blood, but not life. Money can buy sex, but not love. Money can buy insurance, but not safety. Money can buy food, but not an appetite. Money can buy luxuries, but not culture. Money can buy amusements, but not happiness. Money can buy a cross, but not a saviour. And money can buy a passport to everywhere, but not to heaven. Money is so limited in what it can achieve. It is important. We can't do without it. But there is more to life than money and possessions. And Luke's gospel contains this rather uncomfortable parable that gives good advice regarding financial health, on how we view our money, our possessions, and how we use them. Now, our passage this morning looks at a man who had plenty. In fact, he had more than plenty. We might say everything in his garden was rosy. He was enjoying the good life. And I have to pause there because some of you are thinking, well, lucky old him. Lucky old him. And you probably think, well, this doesn't apply to me because I'm not living the good life. Everything in my garden isn't rosy. I don't know what it is to look into the bank book and see lots of noughts at the end of the numbers. My situation and his situation are poles apart. So lucky old him. But actually, you are very, very rich. Very rich. And we shared this in the past. There's a quote that did the rounds on Facebook a number of years ago. And although the stats might be slightly out, I think they're pretty accurate. And it reminds us that we are very rich, living in England, living in the Western world. For example, if you've had an education and you know how to read, you are more blessed than over 2 billion people in the world that cannot read. If you woke up this morning with more health than illness, you are more blessed than the million people who won't survive this week. If you have food in your refrigerator, clothes on your back, a roof over your head, and a place to sleep, you are richer than 75% of this world. If you have money in the bank, in your wallet, spare change lying in a dish, you are among the top 8% of the world's wealthy. If you can attend a church meeting without fear of a harassment, arrest, torture or death, you are more blessed than 3 billion people in this world. When you just ponder those sort of statistics, and they may be different, they may have changed since that was originally published, it's humbling, isn't it, to realise just how blessed we are financially and materially in this country. James Dobson is an American. He's heads up Focus on the Family, and he wrote these words, and although he's looking through American eyes, you'll see the British parallel, I'm sure. He said, though I can make no claim to wealth, I have tasted most things Americans hunger for. New cars, an attractive home, gadgets and devices which promise to set us free. Looking at those materialistic possessions from the other side of the cash register, I can tell you they don't deliver the satisfaction they advertise. On the contrary, I have found great wisdom in the adage, that which you own will eventually own you. So often when we surrender our hard-earned cash for a new object, we then become obligated to maintain and protect it. Instead of its contributing to our pleasure, we spend our precious time oiling it, mowing it, painting it, repairing it, cleaning it, calling up some charity to come and collect it. The time I might have invested in worthwhile family activities is spent in slavery to a depreciating piece of junk. Wise words from Dr. James Dobson. And this uncomfortable little passage from Luke's Gospel does give us sound advice when it comes to financial health. Sound advice. Now, money is not wrong. Possessions are not wrong. It's always our attitude and how we use these things that so often is wrong. Well, let's look at the parable. First of all, it starts with an inappropriate interruption. Verse 13, an inappropriate interruption. Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." The context, Jesus talking to his disciples and someone butts in. Don't you hate that? You're having a nice conversation with someone and someone butts in who actually ought not to. This man has got his own agenda. And he's got a situation that he brings before Jesus. And he blurts out a question. Tell my brother to get his act together, to sort himself out, to give me my share of the inheritance. Actually, it was not uncommon for people in Israel to take their unsettled disputes to a respected rabbi. That's what this man's doing. He perhaps should have waited for a better opportunity rather than when Jesus is in full flow with his disciples. But what he did, well, it was common practice. You asked a rabbi to bring wisdom to a situation you couldn't sort out or wasn't being sorted out justly. But actually, the more we look into this story, we soon see this man is spiritually poor as well as financially poor. Just look at the story. He was speaking when he should have been listening. He interrupted Jesus with a question that was out of context to what Jesus had been sharing. His desire is purely material things rather than the spiritual things Jesus is teaching to his disciples. So he's got a wrong emphasis. He's implying the word of God to others. Tell my brother. He's not prepared to apply it to him. What can I learn from the master? And Jesus could have quite easily settled this dispute with a word of wisdom. You think about when the Pharisees tried to trap him. He instantly put them in their place. No problem at all. Wisdom and application from Jesus to any situation. Never a problem. But Jesus refuses to do that. Instead of answering the man's question, he decides to use that question to teach the man and the crowd about another subject. So, we have an inappropriate interruption, and then Jesus gives an unexpected answer. Man, Who appointed me a judge or arbiter between you? When Jesus looks at the man, he sees beyond his words, beyond his questions, and he sees a deeper problem. A deeper problem more than just money and inheritance. The problem with this man is greed. Greed. And Jesus knew that no settlement, no advice he gave regarding a settlement would satisfy this man. He wanted more, more, more. J.D. Rockefeller was the head of Standard Oil Company, one of the richest men of his day. Someone said to him once, how do you get rich? He said, get up in the morning early, go to bed late at night, and find oil. So that was his advice on how to get rich. But someone asked him, he was a wise old boy, and someone said to him once, how much money, I mean, you're a billionaire, you've got more money than almost anyone on the planet, how much money does it take to satisfy someone? And in his wisdom, JD replied, just a little bit more than he has. Just a little bit more than he has. How true that is. And Jesus looked at this man and he knew he wouldn't be satisfied with the answer Jesus gave. He wanted more. And greed will always make us want more. It's a bit like, imagine you shipwrecked on a, you know, you were on the Titanic, it has sunk. You're on the lifeboat, your water has run out, what are you going to do? Well, the temptation is to drink the salt water, the sea water. But if you drink the salt water, the salt will only make you thirstier. Not only that, it will cause you to dehydrate and die. The more you have, the thirstier you become, the more you speed up your death. You'll never be satisfied. And Jesus said, look, when we focus on the wrong things, just like that salt water, in the end, it will kill us. It will kill us spiritually. And in verse 15, he reminds this man that our lives do not consist in the abundance of our possessions. Greed tells you the very opposite. The more you have, the happier you'll be. Jesus said, no, no, no. One of the reasons I chose 1 Timothy 6:6 for our memory verse this week is it is a brilliant equation. Godliness, get right with God, with contentment, enjoying what you've got rather than what you haven't got, leads what? To great gain. To great gain. Do you know what everyone needs in life? Great gain. You get that by being content and being right with God. Every advertisement you see on the television, on a magazine, or on a billboard says the very opposite. Contentment now, discontentment. You've got one of those with 4 buttons, you need one with 8 buttons. Your washing machine goes 40 revs a minute, you need one that does 80 revs a minute. You're wearing a suit from that shop, hey, you could get one from this shop, and it's much more impressive to people. You drive that when you can have that. Advertisements work on our greed. They say what you've got is never good enough. Get something bigger, better, more expensive, and you'll be happy. So we get one bigger, better, more expensive, and then they bring out another one that's even bigger and better and more expensive. Godliness, get right with God. He helps you to appreciate what you've got rather than what you haven't got. And that leads what to in life? Great gain. Great gain. So, an unexpected answer. Jesus deals with the man's greed, even at the expense of the man's need. Why? Because he had a bad attitude. He was financially unhealthy in his attitude to money. Now, like I say, money is not wrong. One of the most misquoted verses in the Bible is also from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. And the misquote is this: money is the root of all kinds of evil. Ever heard that? I'm sure you have. Money is the root of all kinds of evil. It's not what the Bible says. The Bible says it is the love of money that is the root of all kinds of evil. The love. It is our attitude to money. You can be very wealthy and very godly. And you can be very poor and very unhealthy. Okay. Thirdly, we have an intelligent insight from Jesus. I just love the way Jesus takes the situation and he brings wisdom from it, an intelligent insight. He tells a simple story and it's full of insight. It's full of illumination. It's full of lessons that you can pull out and apply to your situation. And I think there are three simple lessons we can learn from this parable that will help us financially go from unhealth to health, or ill health to health. What's the first thing we can learn from the story? The first application is this. This man was planning for himself and he forgot his neighbour. This man was planning for himself and he forgot his neighbour. That's verses 17 to 19. I like the story of the well-known rich person who had a reputation for being a miser. And one day there was a knock on the door and he opened it up and it was one of those professional, well, they're really beggars, but they're dressed up in a charity outfit, aren't they? They smile at you on your doorstep and said, "Would you like to give?" And you're thinking, "No, I wouldn't. Please clear off." And how can I say that politely? Well, he had a reputation for being a miser. And the fundraiser was on his doorstep. And he said, "Sir, our records show, despite your wealth, you have never once given to our campaign." Well, the rich miser said, "Do your records show I have an elderly mother who is penniless when my father left and died? Do your records show that I have a brother who's disabled and unable to work? Do your records show I have a widowed sister with small children who can hardly make ends meet? Do your records show..." And he just went on and on and on, talking about his family members. The embarrassed charity worker said, "No, sir, our records show none of those things." The man said, "Well, I don't give to any of them, so why should I give to you? Now, clear off." This man thought only of himself, not about others. Did you notice, actually, when you probably didn't, but if you got your Bible open, 11 times, 11 personal pronouns in three verses. Let me read it to you. He thought to, 12 if you count this one, himself. What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, what shall I do? I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all of my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. 11 personal pronouns. Myself, my, me, or I. All this man is focused on is himself. One priority, me. One day, a rich man went to visit a rabbi. And the rabbi led him to a window and said, "Look out the window, what can you see?" And the man said, "Well, I see the countryside. I see in that part there, there are children playing, there's people walking dogs. Someone's having a picnic over there." And he looked out. The rabbi then said, "Take these two coins and put them in front of your eyes and look out of the same window. What can you see?" He said, "I can't see anything." "Exactly," said the rabbi. What was that man's problem? His money. Right attitude to his money, he could appreciate the beauty around him. Money is a tool to be used. Don't let it blind you in your life. J.D. Rockefeller, I mentioned him already, he had a principle, and it was the 10-10-80 principle. That's how Rockefeller lived, the 10-10-80 principle. And I think when you're budgeting, it is a fantastic principle to start with. Now, you may want to adjust the figures, but this is Rockefeller's principles. J.D. gave the first 10% of what he earned to God. In America, tithing is very popular. Now, we're not called to tithe as Christians. In the Old Testament, they gave at least 10%. I think we ought to give more, but the Bible doesn't put a percentage on it. It says you give what's in your heart. But it's a good place to start. 10% of what he earned, he gave to God. 10% of what he earned, he put in the bank. And 80% of what he earned, he lived on. Or he used
being a billionaire, to support the arts and schools and universities and all sorts of projects. But I think with my earnings, 10% or maybe more, it's up to you, ought to go to God. 10% ought to go in the savings. How can you afford a holiday? How can you do... Well, I've saved for it. I've earned it. That's how. Be wise. And 80% should be more than enough for you to live on. That's what JD found. I'll just throw that one out and encourage you to think about it. Next principle. First principle. In planning for himself, he forgot his neighbour. Secondly, in considering his goods, he forgot the giver. In considering his goods, he forgot the giver. As the farmer in the story looked, all he saw was the harvest. He never saw the provider. Where is God in this picture? He's absent, isn't he? Wasn't it God who sent the sunshine? Wasn't it God who sent the rain? Wasn't it God who caused the seed to germinate? Wasn't it God who had blessed him with a crop that was blight and disease free? Wasn't it God who had blessed him so that his barns overflowed? And yet it is God who is desperately missing throughout this story. No mention of him. Someone has wisely said, don't just count your blessings, consider the source as well. Don't just count your blessings, consider the source as well. And Jesus shows to us a man who's ignoring the source of his blessing. He left God out of the picture totally. A man consumed by himself. Look what I have achieved. Look what I have done. And the foolish farmer is totally self-contained and totally independent of God. And in verse 20, he is the only man in the entire Bible that Jesus called a fool. You fool, says Jesus. Does it remind you of somewhere else in the Bible? In the book of Psalms, Psalm 14 and verse 1, God calls someone a fool. He says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. It's not talking about an atheist. It's talking about a person who says no to God. Who believes in God but says, no, you're not going to influence my life. You're not going to have your way in my life. No, I will live my life my way. That's what Psalm 14 verse 1 is on about. And this man is an example of that. No to God, I don't need God. I'm quite comfortable in my own little world. Life is good. Now this farmer could have been wise. How? Well, first of all, he could have used some of the bumper harvest to help others. But instead, it's all for himself. He didn't share what God had blessed him with. Secondly, he could have enjoyed the happiness of blessing, of giving. But instead, he's just saving and conserving. He could have drawn closer to God through his wealth. But instead, he's robbed of God and he's a spiritual pauper. He is a fool in every sense of the word. Foolish in attitude, foolish in actions, and he reaps a foolish end to his life. Let me put a picture of a lady on the board. Colin, there's a Negro lady on the board, and she's a good looking lass. Let me tell you about her. Her name is, I'm not sure how you pronounce it, I'm going to pronounce it, Osceola McCarty. Osceola McCarty. For most of her life, no one even knew she existed. She was a quiet 88-year-old woman from Mississippi, USA. She survived every day by doing laundry for a few people in her neighbourhood. All she ever earned was a few dollars here and a few dollars there. She dropped out of school when she was 8 years old. And she would have died in hiddenness except for an event that happened, June the 26th, 1995. On that day, she walked into a bank and she said to the bank clerk, can you give my money away to the local university? I want to sponsor students. The clerk went out the back or clicked on his computer, whatever they did, and it was discovered that this lady had earned $150,000. Well, the story somehow leaked out, and the press got hold of it. And she was on the front page of newspapers. She was invited on talk shows. She even went to the White House to meet the president.
and Harvard University gave her an honorary degree. She's been invited to speak at events and write books. Why? To share her wisdom. What is the wisdom she's got that's been recognised? Well, in our Western culture, there is one lady who has learnt how to handle money. And they want the secret. Osceola, what is the secret? This 88-year-old school dropout was wise enough to do what, hey, governments struggle to do. Bankers struggle to do. Company directors struggle to do. Leaders of families struggle to do. She was able to budget carefully, save consistently, and invest wisely, and to give generously. And her ability to do that has taken her from obscurity into being a national hero. Wise woman. Wise woman. Here's the third and final point from this parable. In providing for his body, he forgot his soul. In providing for his body, he forgot his soul. Verses 18 and 20 are some of the most sad and pathetic verses in the whole of the Bible. The modern paraphrase, The Message, puts it this way. Jesus told this story. The farmer of a certain rich man produced a terrific crop. He talked to himself, "What can I do? My barn isn't big enough for the harvest." Then he said, "Here's what I'll do. I'll tear down my barn and build bigger ones. Then I'll gather all my grain and goods and I'll say to myself, 'Self, you've done well. You've got it made and you can now retire. Take it easy and have the time of your life.' Just then God showed up and said, 'Fool, tonight you die. And your barn full of goods, who gets it? Who gets it?" He brushed his teeth twice a day with a nationally advertised toothpaste. The doctors examined him twice a year. He wore his waterproofs when it rained. He slept with the windows open to get fresh air. He stuck to a diet of plenty of fresh vegetables and fruit. He gave up his tonsils and traded in several worn out glands. He golfed, but never more than 18 holes at a time. After all, he didn't want to overdo it. Moderation in all things. He got at least 8 hours of sleep every night. He never smoked, never drank, never lost his temper. He did his daily dozen, his exercises. He was all set to live to be 100 years old. The local newspaper said his funeral was held on Wednesday. He is survived by 18 specialists, 4 health institutes, 6 gymnasiums, and numerous manufacturers of health foods and antiseptics. Hey, that man did all he could, but he forgot that one day all of us die. He forgot God. He forgot God. George Bernard Shaw, he said, "Statistics on death are quite impressive. 1 in 1 die. And death is no respecter of persons, whether you're fit or feeble, good or bad, young or old, rich or poor, it makes no difference. Death is the most democratic experience we all participate in life." But here's the tragedy. It's not that he died. That happens to everyone at some stage. He was unprepared. That's the tragedy. Unprepared for death. The one certainty in life he hadn't planned for. And like so many people, he put it on the back burner. It'll happen one day, but not now. It'll happen one day and I'll deal with it nearer the time. The clock of life is wound but once, and no man has the power to tell just when the hands will stop, at late or early hour. To lose one's wealth is sad indeed. To lose one's health is more. To lose one's soul is such a loss that no man can restore. Hey, what if this was our last day? Are we ready? Are we ready? John Bacon, a famous sculptor, is buried in Westminster Abbey. You find this inscription on his tomb. "When I was an artist, it seemed of some importance to me while I lived. But what I was as a believer in Jesus Christ is the only thing of importance to me now. When I was, you fill in the blanks, seemed important to me while I lived. But when I die, it's believing in Jesus Christ. That's what's of total importance to us all. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that it's not wrong to be rich. It's not wrong to have money or possessions. But give us wisdom, Lord. Give us wisdom. Help us to use them rather than them using us. Lord, give us a spirit of generosity and a spirit of wisdom that we might financially be better and healthier as a result. So apply this parable and these principles to our lives, we pray, for we ask it all. In the name of Jesus, Amen.